Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will uphold you. Surely I will uphold you by my righteous right hand. Wisdom is the primary thing. Therefore, get wisdom. And with all your getting, get understanding. With all diligence, guard your soul, because out from it are the issues of life. All scriptures God breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore, we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. And of course, this, in the first hour, we're in Romans chapter 3, dealing with this very important, very foundational passage. We're down in last phrase of verse 22 and verse 23 this morning, getting into verse 24. All these are some awesome truths here that we need to grab a hold of. Yeah, we've heard these things before. We need to hit them again. And some of us who haven't maybe had the foundation, of course, the ones that need it the most aren't there. But anyway, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. Once again, we're so grateful, Father, for your matchless grace that you have poured out to us through Jesus Christ. You have provided everything that we need for life, for godliness, so that we can live our life and bring honor and glory to you. We recognize that we need to make some decisions to get your word, get your thinking, to establish that frame of reference of truth so that God the Holy Spirit has something to work with and illuminate in our thinking. We pray this morning that we would not squander the time that you have given us or the freedom that we have and cherish in this nation that's been provided by the sacrifice and service of so many over the decades since we've been a nation. And we just thank you for those that are serving this morning. And we just pray that you provide the protection for them, but also for those that be positive at God consciousness, that you be sure that you'll get them a hearing of the gospel wherever they're at. And we just thank you for your faithful provision there. And we just pray this morning that as we study these important truths, not only here, but in the second hour in 1 Peter, that we will be challenged, encouraged, and just recognize how important the wisdom, the understanding that you provide us through the Word is for each of us. We would also remember this morning those of our family who have the special needs, the health issues. We'd remember Bob especially as he's there in the hospital in Baltimore that you'd provide for him so he can deal with the pain that he's still experiencing, the nausea, these kind of things, and he'd pray that you'd meet his need there very effectively there in the hospital. And for Lisa, and give her the strength and encouragement that she needs to help provide for him there. We'd also remember Caleb and his special needs, and we just pray that you'd provide for him, for Jackie, for Trina, our friend Charlotte, special health issues that each of them have. You know the particulars, and we just pray that you'd provide what is needed there, and that we'd each, you know, stay focused on what's important in life, Jesus Christ and his thinking, his viewpoint, that we would be occupied with him. And out from that occupation with Christ flows so much in our life, and we just thank you for it. And we just pray now that we would have the concentration needed this morning to be able to work through this very important passage, be challenged by the truths of your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So far we've seen that salvation, which is the subject from here into chapter 5, or justification by faith, the big fancy term, but it's providing us the phase one salvation, when we come to faith in Christ, the transition from being an unbeliever, separated from a holy and righteous God, to being in union with Christ everything that's provided for there is he's just laying this thing out here for us just beautifully in these passages that will be coming up, the paragraphs that are coming up. We found so far two important things, foundational things, that salvation is not by works first and foremost there in verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. It's apart from law performance living. It's apart from any works system. And he's going to reinforce that a number of times before we're through with this. So we did see it also taught very clearly when we went through Galatians. Of course, Galatians was written before Romans, and it's kind of a mini Romans. Kind of a short form, but anyway. And we also noted that it is by faith. By faith. Even the righteousness of God through faith. Through faith. Believing in the right object. See, faith always has to have an object for valid faith. And faith has to have, in salvation, it's the object is Jesus Christ and His completed work on the cross. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. And then it comes to where the phrase that we need to pick up here. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Got a couple of these little fours here. The little, well, they refer to them as epexegetical type gars. Four. That explain what's going on here. And tells us, pay attention here. There's something important here. So, the subject here this morning then is, who does this salvation apply to? Who needs it? And why? It says there's no distinction. No distinction between what? Well, we've seen, he's made the, in chapter, this is really kind of a summary statement that takes us all the way back to chapter 1, verse 18 and brings us up to this point, where we saw the three categories, which really he takes in all the categories of humanity with those three that he talked about there, the lascivious type, the self-righteous type, and the religious type. There is no distinction. So basically he's saying here that the need, the application of salvation is universal. No distinction, no difference as to what? This is not saying that everyone that we saw or everyone that we meet is going to sin in the same way. Not all commit the same sins. Some murder, but not all. Some rob banks, but not all. Some commit adultery, but not all. When it comes to condemnation before God, there is no distinction between the pagan, chapter 1, the moralist, the first half of chapter 2, and the religious type, the second half of chapter 2. Jew or Gentile, doesn't make any difference. And that was the whole point from 118 down to 320. There is no distinction in their lostness. How God views them, that's the point here. No distinction in their lostness. All are separated by the same barrier. All are dead and separated from a holy and righteous God. No basis of relationship as an unbeliever in that lostness, if you will. Each of these, we have previously noted, have been measured by the same standard. The light that they were given. The light that they were given. The pagans rejected the light of creation. Chapter 1. The moralist, the light of the conscience. The religious, the light of God's revelation. Since most men around the world do not have the Word of God, and therefore it would be unfair for God to measure all men by the standard of Scripture, then what does God do? God judges on the basis of the standard that they possess. Everyone who has seen what God has done what He has created. The trees, the flowers, the mountains, whatever. It's all God's creation. Of course, man would like to take credit for stuff. He'd also like to take credit for trying to destroy it. But he can never, never destroy planet Earth and take it away from God's program and His plan, ever. Arrogance to even think he can. Irregardless of what Al Gore's out there saying. He's gone off the deep end. He needs to be in a padded cell someplace. So what's man do? Man goes out there, cuts down a tree, carves it up. Oh, isn't that beautiful wood? And he carves it up, sands it down, polishes it up, bows down and worships it. Or he takes a stone, does the same thing, carves an image, bows down and worships it. This can be observed and traced all down through history. As you study the histories of the cultures, all the way back to some of the earliest ones, Sumer, and Akkad, that precede Assyria, Babylonia, back there in the Middle East, all in the same basic area. Some interesting peoples, and we had to study those, and we spent a whole year going through the various peoples around Israel. It's fascinating. I love history anyway, but anyway. Instead of looking to God, worshiping the God of creation, they worshiped the creation. Today we're doing the same thing, but in many different ways. In chapter 2, we saw the argument was that many people do naturally some of the things that the Word of God prescribes, the moral and ethical aspects of the law, in fact. They do those naturally, based on their conscience. That's that first part of chapter 2, if you recall. Many cultures have never seen the Word of God. When they are studied, those cultures, and are found to follow such things as, thou shalt not steal. Even apart from ever seeing a Bible, you have cultures that say, you have to protect the family. You don't commit adultery. This clearly reflects the moral and ethical standards of the Decalogue. But they've never seen it. Never saw it. The point is that man, even having this mini-Bible, if you will, these codes written in their conscience, did they always live up to it? There's an interesting book out there, Eternity in Their Hearts, written by a missionary a number of years ago, that recounts and he was a New Tribes missionary, I believe, if I remember right, that when he went into, and he recounts from other missionaries, when they went in and finally were able to grab a hold of the language, communicate with the people, they said, you know, this is what we've been waiting for, looking for years and years. They were prepared. They were ready for that message. But they had some standards. Had never heard the Word of God at all. Yeah. They understood what was right and wrong in some areas. But did they always live up to those things? No. There's no man or woman alive who can stand up and say that they have at all times, without fail, lived up to their conscience and obeyed their conscience. Even a cursory reading of the Old Testament makes abundantly clear that those to whom it was given even rebelled against the revelation given. That was part of Israel's big problem. Rejection of the word given. And it's still the problem today. Even with so-called believers. So as Paul comes to this point, he says, no, Not all have sinned in the same way, but there is no distinction or difference among men in their lostness and therefore in their need of a Savior. All man is in the same boat, and that boat is sinking. The conclusion we noted that he drew back in chapter 3, verse 9. All have sinned, or all under sin. Remember, he is not talking there about the act of sin. It's not a verb, but a noun. His point is that all are under sin as a condition, which says that they're all under the guilt and penalty, power of sin. No exceptions. None. And that's his point there. No exceptions. One of the age-long arguments of Satan, from all the way back to the garden, is that, as he was challenging Esau there in the garden, you can eat of that tree with no penalty. You can disobey God without penalty. This phrase, there is no distinction, appears twice in Romans. Here, of course, where he's saying that there is no distinction among mankind in their need, their condition of lostness. It's all the same before God. And then in chapter 10, verses 11 through 13, we see it's actually in verse 12, where he says there is no difference. Here it's in God's grace that meets the need of man for salvation. No distinction. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. Will not be disappointed. If you notice, he's quoting from the Old Testament. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding to the riches for all who call upon Him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. No distinction in the grace, provision of salvation. So the first use that we're seeing here in our context, in chapter 3, says there's no difference in the need. The second says that there's no difference in God's gracious provision to meet that need. It's available to everyone. It goes right back to what we saw earlier in chapter 1. Everyone who believes in that message of the gospel. As great as that need is, as deep as the problem that we have, God matches it with His grace in providing salvation for man. For everyone. The provision is there for everyone. So you've got those out there today, the Calvinist says, oh no, he only died for quote unquote the elect. He didn't die for everyone. Which is diametrically opposed to what Scripture says, clearly. Some of the gyrations they do to get around that he died for all. Oh, it doesn't really mean all. They don't do their homework with the language, I can tell you that. Now, verse 23, he continues with why the need. Why the need? Well, it gets that universal lostness. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What Paul is doing here is summarizing from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way down to 3:20. Because back there when he started, and he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. It's not that they don't know the truth. And he goes on in the next 19, 20, 21. Hey, they saw it. They saw creation. They see the attributes of God manifested there. And they suppress that truth. Reject it. Hold it down. That's what that word actually emphasizes. Here he says, okay, four. He opens up again with a four, another explanatory four. Gives us the reason. This four says, here's the reason for this lack of distinction. And the subject here is all. All mankind. That's why there's no exceptions here. It's all mankind. Falls into this category. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He draws a contrast here. It's kind of interesting. When you look at it in the original, he's got the contrast between the two verbs. The tenses of these two verbs are totally different. First one is aorist and the second one is present. You say, well, what's the point? Well, the aorist speaks of a past historical act. Well, the present speaks of an ongoing condition at the present time. So you go from a past historical act to a present condition. Aorist, tense, and the present. The aorist is what we would refer to as a constative aorist, which gathers a whole bunch of incidents or acts into one. Literally, it's all sinned, not half sinned. And, of course, the New American Standard in the margin, it's got it right. I don't know, they do the best work in the margin sometimes. But anyway, there's two ways to look at this verb, all sinned. It may simply gather together and views all the acts of sin of all humanity down through the ages. Could do that. For all have sinned. Violated, well, this is the glory here, the essence and character of God. Two, the second one, way to look at it is, or it may indicate that all mankind participated in Adam's sin. That's taking us back the historical point of time indicated by the aorist. The time of Adam's sin. Paul at this point really doesn't give us a clue as to which he has in view here. There's nothing in the flow here that says you go one way or the other here at this point. But if you look ahead, over the page to chapter 5 and verse 12. I think we get a clue here, really what's in the back of his mind here. We find the same phrase used here, same construction. And here it's clearly used to take us back to the fall of Adam. Verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, there's a consequence of that. Death through sin. And so death spread to all men because pontes hamatanum. All have sinned. All sinned. All sinned. Okay? Same thing. Same phraseology in that. And he's looking there clearly going back as we see when we get into chapter 5. And there we're going to have to stop at some point in that chapter and look at the whole issue of the origin of life. That's a fascinating study. But anyway, we'll get there. The second verb here in verse 23, fall short. The second verse, fall short. Hustereo. This is the present tense. And the verb here means to lack something, to fall short of what one must have. I think we can see that, get a glimpse of its use in Matthew chapter 19, verse 20. And see this issue of lack, of what is needed. Jesus in a dissertation with a young Pharisee. And he says to him, he says, young man, he just laid out to him, he says, some of the issues of the Decalogue. because he had come to him asking him about, what can I do that I may obtain eternal life? And he's challenging him here in his thinking. And he goes through and Jesus gives him a whole list of things that, are you responsive to the word? Are you applying these things? And the young man said to him, all these things I have kept. What am I still lacking? Who's the rest? I'm missing something. And of course, then he goes off and tells him, you've got a problem with being self-centered, and you got a problem with your water, and that drives your whole life. And he says, you need to change some your thinking in some of these areas. Not that he's not telling him his salvation is by works at all, but he's demonstrating that if he had responded, these things wouldn't be issues anymore. But anyway. But you see, what am I lacking? What am I missing? What I do not have? What we keep on doing is falling short of what is defined by what follows. The glory of God. Since this verb, husteretō, is present tense, it says that something is continually, repeatedly occurring in humanity. Man, having his roots in the fall of Adam, in the sin of Adam, keeps on manifesting this continually falling short. Another interesting thing about this verb, it's in the middle voice. The middle voice really relates the subject to the action of the verb. And says, the middle voice says, you know, you actively participate in the action, making those choices to fall short. You're responsible. Uh-oh. How? Through the decisions we make, which we are impacted by the fact of the first verb, all sinned in Adam, and therefore have the fruit of that original sin, a sin nature, which when it's in rulership, and we respond to its lust patterns and commit acts of sin. What this is saying here, that the cause of continually falling short does not consist in something outside of ourself. Think about it. It's within self, ourselves. The cause is from within. The sin of Adam explains the sins of the human race, his descendants. That's us, folks. That's us. That is the Bible's answer to the inhumanity of man to others. Man's inhumanity to man. For all the evil that you see in the world today, and as we noted a while back, you know, that's a problem or something. How could a loving God allow evil to exist? Well, he's going to deal with evil. We know that if you've studied the Word at all. There will be a time when he deals with that, but it's in his timing. The thing is, what their real problem is they don't understand the character of God. Love cannot override his righteousness and justice, and which is what they're doing in their thinking. And so you've got to be very careful about that. But most people, or a lot of people, will say, you know, I don't buy that aspect that evil's because of the fall. Disease, sickness, and stuff flows out of the consequence of the judgment of the fall. And I would say, well, what's your answer then? Mine is Romans 5:12. Which takes us back to that. Now, is man able to reach, ever to reach, the goal of the glory of God? To be as righteous as God is? as we've noted, that's really the issue in salvation. Man needs to come to grips and understand that if they're going to go to heaven, they have to be as righteous as God is. And so you can have that righteousness imputed to you in a moment of time by faith in Jesus Christ, faith in Him alone. Of course, the answer that can man by his own efforts and works ever attain to the glory of God? Of course, the answer is no. Everyone is going to lack, hustereo, going to come up short. J. Vernon McGee has an interesting illustration that he uses related to this that I heard years ago. It just stuck. It's a good illustration. Of course, he's a Californian, or was. Of course, he's now face to face. But he lived there in the L.A. area for many, many years as he pastored the Church of the Open Door back there. But got this fancy place out there, more of a vacation place called Catalina, little island off the coast out there. And he says, okay, you want to go to Catalina. There's a big, long dock there on the mainland. So you're going to go out there and you get back a ways and you get up a full head of steam and you're running down there. It's only about 20 miles or so, 20, 25 miles out, okay? And you're going to run down there, charge down that dock, and take a big leap. Are you going to make it? Splat. Maybe 10 feet the other end of the dock. You're not going to make it. It's the same way. When man, no matter what he tries to do, to gain that righteousness through who he is and what he can do, he's going to come up short. What is it that Paul really is saying here that man has fallen short of? This is the doxa of God, the glory of God. This is the glory that belongs to God. The glory that belongs to God. It's interesting. I take this, both of these, God is in the genitive case, and it's the most common use would be the genitive of possession. It's God's glory that's in view here. And the glory also is in the ablative, which really emphasizes there's a separation between us and His glory. The language is just awesome, so neat as it draws the distinctions that we need to understand. It is this glory, His glory, that separates us from Him. But of course, as we've seen, we can have this glory. That very moment that we believe in Jesus Christ, place our faith in Him and His completed work on the cross, which we commemorate as we come to the Lord's table. See, the glory of God really refers to all that He is. The sum total of His perfections, His essence, His character, all that He is. Now the word here, doxa, it's the word for glory. In classical Greek, meant an opinion, a judgment. And it was used very subjectively at that time. Of course, that preceded the Koine Greek, which was at the time that the New Testament was written. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament and the New Testament, especially by Paul, who used it 77 times, took on a wholly different meaning. Whole different thrust. He goes from opinion and judgment to what is objective. Objective. His character. His essence. Who he is. It's interesting, Kavod. Kavod is the Hebrew equivalent. And it's interesting because kavod means something that's heavy. Heavy. Weighty. When used of God and applied of God, it refers to His weighty and magnificent presence. Again, back to His essence, His character, who He is. In the Old Testament, the glory of God was the expression of the revealed presence of God in the tabernacle. Now we can see that in a couple of places. Exodus 24, 16 and 17. Where we see the functional presence of God manifested in the Shekinah glory. Exodus 24, 16 and 17. And the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud, and to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. And Moses entered the midst of the cloud as he went up to the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. And the people got nervous. Chapter 40:34 and 35. Then the cloud covered the tent of the meeting. Here we get to the tabernacle. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Functional presence of His essence and character, who He was there in the tabernacle. Yes, on the way back, stop in John. Actually, first let's go to Isaiah. Excuse me, got ahead of myself there. Isaiah 40. And verse 5. This is after a prophecy of the precursor ministry of John the Baptist. The prophet Isaiah here makes an interesting statement. He says, "Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it." What's in view? Well, go to John chapter 1. Verse 14. This is the eschatological manifestation of the glory of God that Isaiah was talking about here. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." See, this manifestation took place. Person of Jesus Christ, the uniquely born Son of God. Uniquely born Son of God, the monogenes. So God created man in His own image, and that in dependence upon Him, man might reflect the Creator's own personal and moral excellence. But because of the fall, the fact of we're all under sin, we are unable to reach that goal of God's glory. We can't jump across off that dock to Catalina Island. Just isn't going to make it. Not going to work. No one has has or ever will attain to the high demand of the glory of God, to measure up to the standard of God's glory. But see, you can have that glory, that perfect righteousness, just by faith. That's the grace aspect of salvation. Just awesome. Jesus Christ is the God-man, the monogenes, if you will, perfectly reflected the invisible God. He perfectly reflected that. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. First half of the verse here really says, "And He, Christ, is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power." Wow. The exact representation of His nature, His essence, His character. He is God, the unique person of the universe, the God-man. And through faith in Him, sinful man are restored to a fully intended image and glory of God. A couple of places we ought to just recognize. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image." Transformed. We will see this word used in 1 Peter before we're through. It's a transformation from inside out. As the Word of God becomes the basis of your frame of reference, your thinking, grabbing hold of you, and you start using it in your life, transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. And of course, it's God, the Holy Spirit, that does the illuminating word of the illuminating of the truth as you hear it, and the illuminating of that word that you know and understand, and making it real to you, and making it available to you for application and living out those truths. Also in Colossians chapter 3, verse 10. "And have put on the new self, who is being renewed." There's the renewing process. We're in union with Christ. We've been provided everything to, you know, that sin nature doesn't have to rule and dominate anymore. But we've got to get our thinking changed and updated to the divine viewpoint of life. And that's what's in view here, being renewed. The divine viewpoint of life is what's being renewed. Same pattern he went through in chapter 4 of Ephesians. But to a new, true knowledge, according to the image of the one who created him. It's God's thinking. The mind of Christ that we have before us. So important for us to understand that. What we read back there in Exodus, under the old covenant, it was only Moses that ascended the mountain, had fellowship with God directly. Under the new covenant, church age, all believers have the privilege and provision to have communion with God, fellowship with God in Christ. Because of the cross, we have that privilege of entering the Holy of Holies through prayer. And we have the opportunity not so much to reflect the glory of God, but to radiate Him in our lives. To radiate that moral and intellectual likeness of God. In other words, think and live out the divine viewpoint in our life. Now, back to Romans 3. Yeah. This next section here. What is salvation based on is what he's going to move on to now. It's based on, we'll see in verses 24 and 25. Verse 24 is going to emphasize redemption. Justification by faith and its relationship to redemption. In verse 25, the relationship to propitiation, the satisfaction of the Father. Now, just kind of overview this section before we start getting into the details, as it's important. I told you before, we're going to be plugging through here, making sure we understand all that's going on here, hopefully. Verse 24, just really one of those my favorite verses when it comes, especially when we stop and think about going to the Lord's table. It's being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Being justified. Who? Who's going to be justified? All those who believe. As a gift by His grace. That describes how of this salvation. The gift by His grace. Just how it accrues to us in response to our faith. Then the means, the basis through this is through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. That, of course, brings into focus the price He paid for salvation while He was on that cross. He was judged in our place. Our sin put in there, and He was judged for them. We're going to see in this section there are four key areas that we need to focus on here in this verse. The first one is being justified. Being justified. And that's our word that we've... Dikaioo. Dikaioo. Now remember, it's to declare righteous, not to make righteous. Because a lot of times... And some churches or religion, you know, try to use it that way, and to make righteous in an ethical sense, and that's the way they use it, or to treat as righteous, even though one is not righteous, they say. That's basically what is the heart of the Arminian viewpoint. But anyway, we won't go there. But anyway, dikaio, to declare righteous, to declare just. And we're going to see how God does that. See, we believe in Jesus Christ. Simply, you know, that happens. And the moment that that happens, a whole bunch of things accrue to each of us that believe in Jesus Christ when we believed in Christ. And one of those things is that His perfect righteousness is imputed to us. Credited to our account. And we're going to see that fancy word logizomai, which is the one that describes all this, an accounting term. It's credited to our account, so when God looks at us, He sees that righteousness. And that's how He can declare us justified, because we have that perfect righteousness. And it's not of works, it's all of grace. See, the key thing is here, the difference is, in having this Omicron and Omega at the end here. It always denotes not making, but counting or deeming of whatever is the moral quality that's in view here, being righteous, being justified. The ending points to a declarative force. Because you've got Catholics out there saying, you're made righteous. Your righteousness is infused over time as you go through Mass, as you do this, you do that, whatever. wrong them. They're not alone. There are others doing the same thing. But the idea is clearly with the word, you go back to the word, to declare righteous. And it speaks of a legal reality that we have before God. That's what it does. And it's important, it's a crucial one. To be justified is to be acquitted by God from all charges that could be brought against us because of our sins. See? To be acquitted. Now put here some observations. What justification is not. Four things. It is not forgiveness. It is so much more. It is not forgiveness. Forgiveness is a part of it, but it's not equal to it. Now, we can illustrate this maybe in a small way. You take a, I don't know if we don't have any in our neighborhood right now, but one of the things that we used to do when I was a kid, we used to go out and, of course, I had a playground of a school across the street so we could play in there and bat the balls around and stuff. But what if you bat the ball and you put it through one of your neighbor's windows? The little guy does that. Breaks the window. He goes over, knocks on the door, admits, I just did that. I want my ball back. But you forgive him. But that forgiveness didn't do anything for his guilt. He's still guilty. He did it. And he should pay for putting the window back. Of course, if he's a real little guy, the old man's going to pay for it. But might learn something. Justification includes dealing with our guilt. See, it's not just forgiveness. It deals with our guilt before God. Okay? Second thing, justification is not a pardon. It's much more. Pardon would cover past sins. No judge issues a pardon for future sins. Is that what God does when you're justified? Pardon you for your past sins? What about your future sins? See, pardon covers the past. Justification covers the past, the present, and the future. So much more. Third thing, that justification is not a change in character. It is a change in position. A change in position. Ultimately, it should lead to a change in character as we grow and mature. But justification itself is not a change in character. It is a change in position. Change in position. See, is it a big surprise to you that those who have believed in Christ, who are justified, and therefore are believers, still sin? They're not sinners, but they can still sin. And they do. They put that sin nature in rulership and have at it at times. See, what is the word we're going to see coming up, not for a while, but we'll get there, that indicates the change of character, the growing and maturing in time? It's called sanctification. It's a process over time. Learning to shift from operating on human viewpoint to divine viewpoint. Understanding the importance of the Word. Making it the basis of our frame of reference. Justification is related to our change in position. Our reference to God. And we go back to the old we're diddy-bopping through life here and fat, dumb, and happy pagans, and somebody comes along and communicates the gospel. maybe once, twice, 100 times, whatever. And at some point, the light goes on. And we recognize, yeah, I'm a sinner separated from a holy and righteous God, and there's nothing I can do about it, but He's provided the perfect solution through the cross. And we believe that. We believe that message of the gospel as the Holy Spirit takes that message of gospel communicated to us and makes it alive to us, convicts us of that need, and we believe in it. Well, the justification comes right at that point, and we're immediately entered into union with Christ. Position. That's what's emphasized with justification. Right there. Justified. Right there. Moment of time. And that will never change. But now we've still got to go on living, see. And this is where the phase two, this I refer to as phase one, this is phase two, which after salvation is living your life day by day. Hopefully it's an exponential growing process. But for most of us, it's like this. You know, we're all over the map, you know. We're trusting and applying the truth one day and going berserk in general quarters and rejecting everything the next, you know. An emotional roller coaster. We go, you know, we're all over the place. But we should be going in this direction. And at some point, phase three, glorification. Face to face with Him for all eternity. We're all going to get there at some point. Some sooner than others. But we're all going to get there. And this is the awesome objective eventually here. Yeah. But while we're still here, we've got some responsibilities to deal with. That's why we're still here as ambassadors for Him. Okay, one more. Justification is not a return to innocence, as some very cleverly try to say. The cliche goes this way. It is not just as if you had not sinned, see. Being justified does not speak of a state of innocence, but a state of righteousness. Having that righteousness imputed to us. See, they go around and say, well, yeah, it's just like you've never sinned. No, you need it because you did sin. And you still got that sin nature. It's still there. It's alive and well, if you're thinking, paying attention. But it doesn't have to rule anymore, which we'll see when we get back to chapter 6. Right off the bat, in verse 2, he says, you know, you're dead to it. It didn't die. See, some people get so screwed up, they teach that the sin nature died. It's not there. That's goofy. Because if they looked at the text there, it's you that died to it. In other words, you're separated from its power. It's still there. Tweak it on you. Trying to gain rulership, domination again, as in verses 11, 12, and 13 emphasize. That's a crucial passage, and we'll get there again here one of these days. Okay, well, we'll stop here. And then the next thing which we'll look at is what justification is. And then we'll look at the doctrine of justification. So, okay. We'll take these things one step at a time, and hopefully we'll have these things laid out so that we can understand what Paul is laying out here for us through the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. It's so important for us to have this foundation of this context here. And it's really got some neat stuff. Father, we're thankful that we've had this privilege of opening your word this morning. Once again, we pray that we would redeem the time that we have, that you give us in grace, that we would take seriously your word, that we would apply it in our life so that we have the impact before others that we ought to have. And as we're seeing in 1 Peter, it's been so evident that those that Peter's writing with, just how important living out the truth is and its impact on others around them. And we just pray that we would come to grips with that issue also in our own lives. And we just thank you for the opportunity to be here this morning to study your word. And we just pray that you'd provide what each one needs in their spiritual life as we continue our study this morning. We pray these things in Christ's name for his glory. Amen.